ask Yannick to read the scripture today, and he will read from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. May I request you all to stand as we listen to the word of God.
Yes, so Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give to you." So they went. And going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this worker, this last worker, as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do with what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" And so the last will be first, and the first last, says the word of God.
Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Blessed are you if you mourn. Blessed are you if you are persecuted for my name's sake. These are some of the strange paradoxical sayings of Jesus. And the one we heard today, this afternoon, is the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Jesus preached these sayings and told this saying to his disciples in the times when this knowledge, this wisdom was not common sense. It is not common knowledge now, and it was not common knowledge then. But these paradoxical teachings, they look paradoxical and upside down to our world, to our eyes, to our experience, and to our desires. The famous British writer and philosopher G.K. Chesterton would say, "Paradox is a truth standing on its head to get attention." That's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was communicating the truth about God, about his kingdom, in a way that would demand attention and would seem completely abnormal to the world. This particular saying that we heard today, "the first shall be last and the last shall be first," is something we all Christians have heard many times. And a lot of times we have also applied it to our own circumstances, to our lives. Let me give you a few scenarios here. Imagine you are watching a really interesting football match. Team A and Team B are playing. Team A is a very strong team. And before the match begins, everybody knows that they're going to win. Team B is weak. So as the match begins, in the first 5 minutes, Team A scores a goal. Somehow, the Team B decides to gets together, motivates one another, and fights back. As the match progresses, until 79 minutes, the score is 1-0. At the 80th minute, there is a substitute player running in For the last 10 minutes, the match becomes extremely intense. Everybody is glued to their screens. In the extra time, the substitute scores 2 goals back to back, and Team B wins, and Team A, which was a strong contender, is knocked out of the tournament. That sounds familiar, but let me give you another example that's even more familiar, perhaps. You have gone for grocery shopping at Albert Heijn's, Lidl, or Action, or wherever. And you have bought just 2 or 3 things, because as a young man, you were buying lunch for yourself, so you have bought just 2 or 3 things. But as you go to the kassa, the counter, there's a huge queue of people with their shopping carts full. And there you are, waiting for your turn to come. And the line is divided now. There's just one line because all the counters are closed. And as you're praying in your heart for some miracle to happen, it does happen, there is suddenly a new queue, new counter open up. And there is an announcement that now new counter is opened up and the rest of the people can move on to this side. Interestingly, all the people ahead of you decide to go to the next queue. And you are getting closer to pay your bill, get your lunch, and go out quickly and eat. And you know what? The queue that is on the other side, somehow the system doesn't work. And you wait and you wonder what happened, because everybody who was ahead of you have gone to another queue, but the system there is not working. And here you are standing first in a queue. And then you go and your lunch is quickly ready, and you're able to pay your bill and go out. Another miracle. And somewhere in your heart, you murmur, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." There are many scenarios. On Sunday morning, you go out with your friends, and you are having a really nice time. And in the afternoon, you suddenly remember that you have to go to Sunday service. So you rush to the church, you are late into the church, and now the most difficult part, finding a seat in a church full of people. So somehow you get in, you find your seat, you're feeling guilty, there is a discomfort, but as you settle down, you comfort yourself by saying, "Don't worry, the first shall be last and the last shall be first." Many scenarios. But then we looked at Jesus and the way he used it here, I wonder what exactly Jesus means. Can I use this verse, "the first shall be last and last shall be first," in my everyday situation? What does Jesus mean by it? Now, I can get into the hair-splitting business of what this verse actually means and what it doesn't mean. But rather than doing that, I want to read this text, this particular verse, this particular saying of Jesus in its context, and with you explore if there is something we can learn about God. Can we learn something about the kingdom of God through this principle that Jesus points out here? First of all, this particular saying that we see, "the first shall be last and the last shall be first," is in the last verse of the passage that we read. It is as if Jesus has said something from verses 1 to 15, and in verse 16, he wants to hammer his point home. So he says, "So the first shall be last and the last shall be first." But then the passage itself begins by saying, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master." The word "for" tells us that there is something else going on here before this parable begins, and we need to have a look at that. So we go back to the chapter, to the previous chapter, chapter 19. And what is interesting, in the last verse of chapter 19, the same words of Jesus are found here. It says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So we know that the story of this parable is actually beginning in the previous chapter, in the last verse of the previous chapter. If you are in academia, actually Jesus is doing something wonderful here. If you're doing your master's, if you're writing your thesis, what Jesus is saying in the last verse of Matthew chapter 19 is stating a thesis statement. "The last shall be first and the first shall be last." And then he goes on to elaborate his thesis. "Let me tell you a parable." He tells a story. And then Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, he says, "The first shall be last." The reiterating of his thesis statement. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So then you have to study this parable from the previous, from the last verse of previous chapter. But even more interesting, because when it says in the last verse of previous chapter, many who are first will be last, it begins with the word but. So then you say, oh, that means the last verse of previous chapter also doesn't stand on its own. You need to go back. So you keep going back, and when you go home, you can do this exercise of going back and back and back. And then you finally find out that the whole story of this parable begins when the rich young man visits Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And then you wonder what this story has to do with what Jesus is saying in Matthew 20. So then you start reading the entire story, like a Netflix series, into different episodes. And then when you bring them together, the richness of the Word of God comes. You experience that rich picture of who God is and what His kingdom is like. That's exactly what I want to do with you today. I want to divide this series into three episodes, and let's try to explore what the Word of God is telling us. In the first episode, we meet this rich young man who comes to Jesus and says, "What can I do to have eternal life?" This is interesting because this man, this rich man, his example is one of the saddest in the Bible, and yet it's a very fascinating example. He is looking for something that would satisfy him. This incident of the rich young man meeting Jesus is mentioned in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. Matthew chapter 20, Mark chapter 10, and Luke chapter 18. What's interesting is that in Matthew and Mark, it tells us that this was a rich young man, but in the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that he was not just rich and young, but he was also ruler. So this man has everything that the world is looking for today. He has riches, he has power of money, he is young, he has strength of the young person, and he has an authority of a ruler. There are people working under him, so he is a boss somewhere. So he is rich, he is young, he is ruler. Why this man has to look for eternal life? What is he missing in his life? But there is something that is missing. And we are told in Matthew chapter 19 that this man is also very sincere about his and genuine about his search for eternal life. Because when Jesus meets him, he tells Jesus that, look, I know all the commands. Many of them I've been trying to follow since I was a child. So he knows a lot of commands. He is genuine in his search and he comes to Jesus. And then Jesus points out, not Luke, but Mark says Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. In other words, Jesus had compassion on this man. And then Jesus says that if you want to get eternal life, renounce all your wealth, leave everything and follow me. That was a difficult task for the man to do, and we know the rest of the story. The young man goes away sad because he's not able to follow that command of Jesus. Now, thankfully, Jesus doesn't ask all of us to leave our wealth and follow him, because there were disciples of Jesus who were wealthy. But in denying the rich man his kingdom, Jesus is already teaching a principle about his kingdom that is upside down kingdom, which is that power, authority, money can give you access to all the facilities in the world. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, it is the meek who will inherit it. It is the meek who will inherit it. When I was reading this passage and the story of this young man, I was reminded of an experience that I had recently. I've been biking a lot after coming to the Netherlands. In India, on a best day, you bike 10 kilometers, but that's it. And when you hear in the Netherlands people riding like 100 kilometers, it's a bit of a cultural shock to begin with. But I've been riding bike myself. So recently, my dear friend Jan Achterberg, he was kind enough to lend me his racing bike. I started riding it and I was enjoying it. But one of the most annoying thing with that bike was, sorry, Jan, it has no stand. So if I'm going somewhere and I want to enjoy the view, I have to just either keep it on the ground or I have to just put it next to a post. That was a bit annoying for me. So one day I went to see him and I asked him, Jan, do you mind if I fix a stand, if I put a new stand on it? And he says, no, it's generally, it's a rule that, it's an unspoken rule among the cyclists and the bikers that they should not have a stand. So I was a bit surprised, why would this be the case? And he says that because the bikes are meant to go for long distances. And so you want to keep yourself light. I think you would also know that. You want to keep yourself light. And stand increases the weight. So that makes you tired if you're going long distances. And that time I was reminded of this message. And I thought, yeah, this is what Jesus is telling this rich young man. When you have loads of things to carry, it's hard to enter through the kingdom of God. When you have loads to carry, when you have surrounded yourself with things that are heavy for your soul, it is hard to renounce them and enter through that kingdom. This is exactly why Jesus said, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to enter a needle, eye of a needle. God is calling us often, maybe not like the rich man to renounce our wealth, but definitely to renounce things that we have burdened our soul with. This one episode of the series is over, and the story slowly transitions into the second episode. The rich man is gone back. He denies himself the kingdom of God, and he goes away. In the second episode, we find the disciples of Jesus standing there and listening to this conversation of Jesus with the rich young man. And Peter, as outspoken as he is always, he speaks out. See, we have left our everything and followed you. What then will we have? Verse 27. Do you see the connection? It is a direct contrast with the rich man, because rich man couldn't give up his wealth. And here is Peter looking at the case of rich man and says, look, he couldn't do it, but I have done it. He couldn't renounce his wealth, but what about me? I have renounced my everything for you. Will I get anything? Or will I spend my life, waste my life, following a rabbi who doesn't have a place to lay his head? Is there a reward for me? And Jesus understands that question. Jesus understands that Peter's question is genuine. It is human to desire rewards, isn't it? We desire growth. We desire progress. We desire promotion where we work. In the absence of reward, our productivity goes south, as they say. Jesus understands our need for rewards, and that is why in Christian understanding, the reward of following Jesus is to have eternal life with him, the source of all joy, the source of all bliss, the source of all love. And this is exactly why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there is no resurrection of Jesus, there is no resurrection of our bodies. And if there is no resurrection of our bodies, we are one of the most hopeless people. Because we don't have hope. We don't have hope for a reward. And in fact, Christians are one of the most hopeless people in that sense, because we sacrifice our everything on this earth to follow Christ. And then we go to heaven and there's nothing for us. That would indeed be the most hopeless picture. But thankfully, that's not the case. God understands that our need for reward, our need for appreciation, and this is why when Peter asks, what is there for me? What is there for us? In Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Now, Matthew tells us that this is what is going to happen. Mark and Luke add a very interesting phrase here in their description. They say that you will have this hundredfold reward in this time. So what actually they are saying is that in the future, Peter will have special reward. But even the other reward that I'm talking about, you having a large family, is going to start right now, in this time. In other words, Jesus is saying to Peter, when you leave your family, when you leave your land, when you leave your privileges for me, let me assure you that the day you start following me, you are going to be part of a larger family that I have. And I believe that this is the church that Jesus is referring to. That when you leave your everything, the church is going to be there as your new family, where you will meet new brothers, new sisters, and that will become your larger family. This is why if you are living in one of those countries where it is difficult to become Christian, and if you choose to follow Christ, your family renounces you, family, you know, pushes you away from them, and you lose all the rights. In such countries, often the church becomes the most comforting place for a new believer. Because the church is that body of Christ, the church is that community of God that is supposed to provide that comfort that family does. And that's exactly why Jesus is calling us to be that community. And he assures Peter that in this time, now you are going to receive that. And as we said, however, Peter has already put himself in a contrasting position to that young rich ruler. In a way, Peter has asked, he has not followed you. He was not able to give up his riches, but we have left everything for you. What is there for us? In response to that request of Peter, that question of Peter, Jesus says you will have reward in heaven, on earth, and then he ends up that phrase, that speech by saying, but the first will be last and the last will be first. So this episode is going to end here. And like a good Netflix series, once again, Jesus leaves us with a cliffhanger. What does Jesus mean? First, he tells to Peter, you are going to have everything, some of the reward you are going to have on this earth, some of it will be in heaven, but the first will be last and the last will be first. So you think, okay, what does that mean? How do the two connect? And that's the cliffhanger Jesus leaves us with. Then comes the next episode and the final episode where Jesus begins the parable. And then he begins the parable by saying, for the kingdom of God is like this. The first will be last, the last will be first. For the kingdom of God is going to be like this. And then he narrates the entire parable that we read this afternoon. This is an interesting parable. The image that Jesus takes here is something that was common during his time. If you remember, the Romans ruled Israel at the time of Jesus, and the Romans would always demand heavy taxes from its people. And the poor people who were not able to pay the heavy taxes would be evicted from their land, their farms, and the Romans would take them over. And these poor people who had nowhere to go, no means to earn, to make the ends meet, they would often go to the market in the morning, stand there waiting to be hired. So they worked on daily wages, and in that time, one denarius was usually a day's wages. So this is what the Israelites are doing, and this is the image that Jesus recreates for his parable. And then in a way he says that this is what Romans do, but this is what God does. The kingdom of Rome is different. They extort your land, they extort your money, they evict you from your land, but here is God willing to give you his kingdom. And not just that. When he sends this, when this master of this, in this parable, master of the, of in this parable, when he sends his foreman to choose the laborers, what is interesting is this foreman is ordered to go out multiple times to seek laborers. First, early in the morning, that could be around 7 or 8 o'clock, then at 9 o'clock, then at 12 o'clock, then at 3 o'clock, and then at 5 o'clock. Five times the master sends his foreman to seek laborers. Whereas 6 o'clock, he has to pay the wages, and still he is hiring people at 5 o'clock. And to top it all, at the end of the day, at 6 o'clock, he pays all of them equal wages. Now, this blows our mind. Who would do that? I mean, if there is anyone doing this in the world, I would like to work for that company. Who would do that? And what would you think about such a master? It just goes beyond all our notions of justice. Is this just? That a master pays everyone equal, whereas some people have worked a lot and some people have worked less? I mean, can you try this in your company? Can you tomorrow morning is trying to, you know, put this message into practice? So go to your boss and say, boss, act like Jesus. You know, I'm going to work 2 hours today, but you are bound by the word of God to pay me as much as you would pay to those working for 8 hours. It's a shock to us. It's a shock to Peter. It's a shock to everyone listening to Jesus. And the laborers who have worked more, I think they seem to be just in their complaint that we have borne the brunt of the day, we have faced the heat of the day, and why this unworthy people who have worked only for 1 hour, how dare they receive the same money? It's also very interesting that the master, when he pays the wages, he particularly tells his foreman that start from the last to first. I don't know why, but he asked them to start paying from last to first. And then as he's paying to the last people, the people who came last, the people who came first are like, wow, if they are getting one denarius, we are definitely going to get more. But unfortunately, they also get one denarius. I believe that through this parable, Jesus was directing Peter and the disciples to a new reality that was about to dawn. Jesus, in a way, was telling Peter and others that although, unlike the rich man, they had left everything to follow Jesus, even they had to be careful not to think that they deserve some kind of special treatment in the kingdom of God. Yes, they will have special power in the kingdom of God because they'll be able to judge the 12 tribes, as we just read. And yet, there are many others coming after them into the kingdom of God. There'll be those who have never met Jesus face to face. There will be those who have never faced persecutions and sufferings as Peter and others did. And yet, they will be treated as same in the kingdom of God. Peter and his friends better be prepared to accept this as the new normal in the kingdom of God. Incidentally, Peter and his friends did not have to wait that long to experience this new reality. Because we find after Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, this indeed becomes a new reality. The church sees an influx of Gentiles who never knew about Jesus, who had never seen Jesus face to face, who had never walked with Jesus, who had never heard of Jesus dying and rising again for their sins. They are the ones now filling the church. They are the ones who are becoming majority, so to say. They are the ones who would become the face of this new church. And Peter has to be ready to accept this. And other disciples have to be ready to accept this. These are the ones who did not share the heritage of the Old Testament. They did not know the rituals of the Old Testament. These are the ones who had no, many of them did not have to give up their wealth. Many of them were not Jews. This reality hits the church hard. And there are many people in the church now begin to wonder what to do with these Gentiles who are coming into the church. And Acts chapter 15, before Acts chapter 15 and many of the epistles that Paul wrote, there are already some Jewish believers who go around catching these Gentiles and they say, you have to follow the circumcision. You have to follow this ritual and you have to follow that ritual. And there is a great conflict and there is a great debate in the church. If these new people are coming, these Gentiles are coming, what do we do with them? Is the law of the Old Testament applicable to them? Should we ask them to be circumcised? Should we not ask them to be circumcised? What do we do? And interestingly, in Acts chapter 15, the church meets together to decide what to do about these issues. And Peter is the first person among all the disciples to stand up and say that Gentile believers should not be burdened with Old Testament law. The same Peter whom Jesus had said that there are many coming after you who will enter the kingdom of God and you should not be jealous of them because they'll be equal to you, Peter actually learns that lesson. And in Acts chapter 15, he says, yes, there are Gentile believers coming in and we should not burden them with the law. We should not burden them with the rituals because they are equal to us. And what's even more interesting is that when Peter is defending them, Peter says, we should not burden them because it's the Holy Spirit who has descended on all of us, the Jews and the Gentiles. And by descending on all of us, he has become the great equalizer. He has equalized all of us. And we are together in this body as equal followers of Jesus Christ. So this parable that we just read and this saying of Jesus, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, it's not about somehow us giving up our wealth so that we can be first in the kingdom. It is not about our desire, it is not about us constantly living in fear that if I have higher position in the world, I'll be last in the kingdom. This parable, this saying, is not telling Christians to be last in the world so that they can be first in the kingdom. Rather, this parable tells us that God treats all of us equally in his kingdom. No matter when you begin, no matter where you begin, when you are in the kingdom of God, we are all equal. This message of equality seems very normal to us, but if you go a few generations back, and in many parts of India today, many parts of the world today, not just India, of course, India too, many parts of the world today, this message of human equality is just way beyond people can understand. This is just out of the world. It's not something, it's not a common sense, it's not a common knowledge. But God tells us, when we seek eternal life, he looks at it compassionately. And when we accept his invitation, he treats all of us equally. That's the nature of kingdom of God. That is what Jesus is trying to tell Peter. And that is exactly what he's trying to tell us today. I want to just point out two things before I end. And while I do that, I would like to invite the worship team again and take the stage. This is a parable about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. It is a parable that tells us that for the first to be last and the last to be first means that there is no first and there is no last, that all of us are equal, that all of us are equally loved in the kingdom of God. The attitude of the world towards us today is based on the ranking it gives us. It ranks us according to our success and failure, our knowledge or lack of it, our power or lack of it, our fame or lack of it, our achievements or lack of it. But when Jesus looks at us, he looks at us compassionately, and once we respond to his invitation, he embraces us, he hugs us with the same warmth and love that he has for each of his disciples. This is what makes Jesus omnipotent, all-sufficient. No matter who he hugs, his love for each one of us is sufficient. It's always complete. We all become part of the kingdom. We all become part of his body. We all become part of his community. There is no more pressure of proving ourselves to anyone. There is no painful burden of succeeding at any cost so that the world will accept us, because we are accepted and we are loved. It is a parable about this God who is extravagantly generous. He shows no partiality. He generously gives the same Holy Spirit that he gave to the first century church, to Peter, to other disciples. It's the same Holy Spirit that he gives us today. His grace and his love are available to everyone in the kingdom, no matter when and where one begins. His love has no variation. It is a parable that teaches us that he does not give some children a little heaven here and other children a little heaven there. When you enter the kingdom, you get the whole of kingdom. You get the whole of heaven. That's what this parable is about. This is a parable about this God, this Jesus, who is extravagantly generous and big, all-sufficient. And this is the God that we serve today. This is the God in whose presence we come today when we come to this building to serve him. And this is the God who deserves our praise and worship. So let's worship him.